been unleavened funnel cakes or flat cakes, so to speak, you know, kind of like a large pita loaf. So make them quickly over this the stone oven or in the stone oven. I don't know if you've ever had one of those pita things off the hot griddle like this. Oh, my. You know, he's going to tell her to, you know, get the butter, get the cheese. You can almost smell it. I can anyway. Okay, I'm getting hungry. But, you know, so they would have been this, like I said, unleavened flat cake, so to speak. So, you know, he had some nice veal prepared. He says, go get the calf, and he does that. And so as they were served that day, like I said, with all of this smell and the cooking, and as I was studying this out, I have to admit I had to go grab a snack myself when I was reading this today and studying this. So anyway, so he has this prepared. And then he stood by, and he's waiting on them should they need anything else. So he said, okay, you sit down and you feast, and if you need something else, just let me know. So he's standing there. He doesn't even eat with them. He lets them eat, which is interesting. Notice this. The three of them, these beings, these people, we'll see that two are an angel and one's the Lord himself, and they're eating with Abraham or sharing a meal together. But another thing, does anyone see that there's something wrong going on here, perhaps? Well, this isn't kosher. It's not even close to being kosher. Because Abraham's serving dairy and meat at the same meal. Isn't that interesting? And he has these heavenly guests, and they're eating it. This unkosher meal. Non-kosher meal, however you want to put that. See, kosher law demands that all dairy and all meat be kept utterly separate from one another. Matter of fact, they keep them, the Jews, keep the meat and the dairy product in separate refrigerators today. So they said, you couldn't do this. But you know, it's based on the commands from Exodus chapter 23, chapter 34, and Deuteronomy chapter 14, which tells us, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. That was something that the Canaanites did. They would prepare their meat like that. They would make a meal by boiling a kid in its mother's milk. Sounds kind of gross. Kind of cruel even. And so God had a prohibition against that. He told the people, don't do as the Canaanites do. Don't cook your meat in the mother's milk. You know, it was cruel, like I said, and God forbade his people from duplicating what the Canaanites were doing. He wanted his people to honor the principle of the specialness of life, you know, even animal life. So even when there were butchered animals for meat, you know, they were expected to rise to this level of respect for the animals. And, of course, for God's word as well. But what happened with that was over time, the Jews made it more than what God had even originally intended with that. You know, the simple prohibition to not prepare a kid, you know, in its mother's milk became a complete prohibition against serving milk and dairy together. And we've been to Israel, you know, I've been there a couple of times. You can't even go into McDonald's and order a cheeseburger. They don't serve them. Well, they tell you they don't. Anyway, so, you know, with most laws, and as with most laws, what would happen is the rabbis, in order to keep the people from violating it, built fences around it. So far back from what God originally intended that they came up with all kinds of rules, all kinds of regulations that the people had no way of even keeping, 683 some laws and Jewish laws. So the reasoning kind of went like this. The law says, don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk. But what would happen, or the question would be asked, but what if I buy goat meat from the butcher and then I go and buy milk from another vendor? How do I know if the milk didn't come from that mother goat, you know, where I bought that meat? How do I know that that's the case? That isn't the case. And if I eat them at the same meal, you know, what's going to happen is they're going to go into my stomach and they're going to mix. That was the reasoning. And that's a kind of stewing then that violates the letter of the law, so to speak. No meat, no dairy together. And that's what they were, you know, that's what they came up with. Matter of fact, don't ever do that. And so, even like I said, to this day, kosher means keeping these things totally separate. You can't have cheese on your burrito. Right? I know. Blasphemous. You can't have a cheeseburger. Good plate of nachos. Forget it. Well, you might be able to get by with that. Just don't put any meat on it. Steak nachos, chicken, you can't do that. Anyway, so here we read of Abraham offering an apparently non-kosher meal to his guests, and what do? They eat it. I think it's crazy. All because there was, in fact, no violation. There was no real prohibition to eating these things together. It was made up later to the degree that it's made up today. And notice in verse 9. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Now Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. So this visitor makes it very clear, I think, that he says that he's the Lord here. Because he says, "Where's your wife?" He says, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life." So he's making it very clear that this is the Lord himself speaking to Abraham. You know, this phrase, according to the life of time, you know, challenge regarding interpretation of all that. But in light of all that's taken place where Abraham and Sarah, you know, we ought to take it to mean that God's going to visit them when it's time for her to conceive and for her to have a child. This gift of conception, so to speak. So, but he was going to do so when it was at perfectly the right time and the right moment when he chose. In other words, had nothing to do with Sarah, had nothing to do with Abraham. God said, "I will perform this." He said, "I'll come back and we'll take care of this," so to speak. You know, the visit from the Lord takes place, you know, not long after this, the events of chapter 17, you know, when God had promised Abraham and he and Sarah were going to have a son, that this visit was taking place. And so, again, he's just returning to them and he's renewing their promise, or his promise to them. That's what's taking place in simple terms. And we might wonder why would God repeat himself to Abraham? You know, promise again and again. He promised him, you know, that he would have a son, that they would be the parents of a huge nation, that they would dwell within the land. Why is he doing all of this? Why is he telling this? Why is he telling Abraham this? Because Abraham needed to hear it again and again and again. Because again, remember, Abraham's growing in his faith. He needs to be reminded that every day that passes without seeing the promise is, in fact, bringing him even much more closer to the promise. You know, so I think, like Abraham, we need to, because we're his spiritual children, are we not? And we need to constantly and continually be reminded, don't we? Reminded of God's promises. And so then not only do we need to be reminded, but then we need to rehearse them. We need to memorize them. We need to repeat them time and again. And our faith is built up by immersing ourselves into the promises of God, isn't it? This most holy faith of ours that was given to us by God. You know, faith by, you know, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, we're told in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. How was your quiet time today? And then how have you acted out on that quiet time today? Because it's a daily walk. It's a daily word that we're to follow. You know, I think sometimes we go to the word, we go to the Bible, we expect some grandiose. And we may get that for life, you know, some promise and some direction for life. But it's the walk, our daily walk with the Lord that where he wants to meet us at. Then those other things will happen and will come. Notice verse 11. Now Abraham and Sarah were old. Well, we know that. Well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, notice, within herself, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" I think this enforces our interpretation of verse 10, you know, that the time of life means the time ordained by God for Sarah to conceive. That's what he's talking about here. You know, all along God was waiting for Abraham, waiting for Sarah to come to the place where, you know, bearing, you know, this bearing of children was like impossible. Abraham's already too old to sire a child, supposedly. But we know that Sarah is doubly past that. It's her age. We also know that all these years she's not been able to conceive. So, you know, she has this double portion, so to speak. But he wanted to give them, God wanted to give them a miracle. Because it would, you know, it was imperative for them and for all of their descendants, you know, from this point forward, that which they will have, to realize that they owe their very existence to the promises of God, to the grace and to the power of God, you know, not the strength or the ingenuity of man's flesh in any way. You know, up to this point, you know, God had spoken only to Abraham. You know, we know the number of times that he's spoken to him. But now he's speaking to Sarah. Because what's happened is, you know, God's come to Abraham, he's spoken to Abraham, and then Abraham has turned and he's given his God's word to Sarah. And so this is the first time that she's met the Lord herself. But, you know, what does she know? She sees these guys as just visitors. You know, she doesn't discern that these guys are from heaven. Therefore, when she hears the, you know, the leader of this trio, so to speak, speaking to Abraham, what does she do? She snickers, you know, kind of behind. She just, not out loud, not if just kind of to herself. She's, think about, you know, she's given up on this whole kid thing. She's given up. She's done with this. You know, after all, you know, she's doubly barren, like I said, both infertility and age. She's already been through menopause, and she's like, I'm done. Forget this kid thing. And so now she hears this, she starts laughing. She said, after I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord? By, you know, being Abraham, being old also. A lot of lessons in that one. A lot of lesson. You know, maybe a hint to the main reason why God came to them at this time. They, you know, they may have given up on being physically intimate. I don't know. Maybe they've given up. Or maybe, remember, their relationship hasn't been the greatest over time. We know that. You know, they've had some challenges, and Abraham's failed miserably, so maybe he hasn't been showing his wife attention like he should have, and she's like, I'm done with this. And so he says, or she says, oh, maybe I will pleasure, you know, maybe we'll have joy once again. We're never too old, by the way, to enjoy each other. In a biblical sense, in marriage. I don't know where you're at with that, for those of you that are married. But don't be like Abraham, so to speak. Be more like Sarah, where she takes joy in it. And so God, like I say, maybe he's come to this time, and maybe he's saying, you know, don't give up. Don't give up. It's not over. I hope that's the case with you. It's not over yet, is it? Notice verse 13. And the Lord said to Abraham, why does Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh. For she was afraid, and he said, no, but you did laugh. Ooh, a little bit of a rebuke there. You know, when Sarah snickered, even though, you know, it was to herself, the Lord knew it, and he challenged her disbelief. You know, her response was fear, and she knew that there was no way, you know, they could have, you know, they could have heard her in the first place. There's no way they could have kids, and I can do this under my breath. There's no way he could hear me. But I think that her response was, again, out of fear. And God responded to her. Because I think the rebuke made her realize, you know what? These guys are just no ordinary visitors. There's something more going on here. He knows my thoughts. He knows my fear. He knows my joy. And another case of this being, you know, the Lord speaking to her, I will return to you, he tells her, according to the time of life. So, you know, at this point, what does she do? She steps out of the tent. And she attempts to deny that she's laughed, but her denial, you know, is denied. She's quickly realizing, again, these aren't people to be trifled with either. Not only, they're not just regular visitors, but I'm not going to mess with these guys. You know, her lack of faith is being challenged for the first time. What's she doing? She's coming face to face with God. First time. With not only face to face with God, but His promises directly as she doubts. Notice verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. So, you know, once the meal and the interview under this terebinth tree, you know, was complete, these three visitors, they get up and they set off towards the east and towards the Jordan Plain. And what's that way? Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where they're headed. And as is expected of a good host, what happens is Abraham, he kind of takes his, you know, he first steps or walks with them away as they head on their journey. And then the Lord said, again, in verse 17 there, and the Lord said, it's interesting, the Lord, it's all caps. This is Yahweh. Makes clear that this is God. God Himself, one of the three visitors. Again, a Christophany or appearance of Christ Jesus in the Old Testament. And so the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. You know, God's plan for Abraham and Abraham's descendants was to use them, you know, in a mighty way, you know, as agents of his plan of redemption there to the Gentile nations. You know, bringing about salvation, matter of fact, not just to the Gentile nations, but to, you know, to all of mankind, as a matter of fact. You know, the ultimate purpose for singling Abraham out in the first place was to deliver, you know, a man from the wrath of God's judgment. And so now, as you know, God, you know, he's going, like I said, he's heading towards Sodom, and he's going to go there to bring judgment. He gives Abraham the authority to fulfill his role of staying and delaying that judgment that he's about to exercise. I think it's, as a matter of fact, I know it's truth in Scripture where God would rather show grace. He would rather show mercy. But there must be someone to intercede for it. There must be. You know, so he gives Abraham the chance to be this agent of mercy. You know, in verse 20, notice, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, he said, I will know. I think this has troubled a lot of people as they've read this, because it appears, you know, to present God as perhaps less than omniscient or omnipresent. It sounds like someone's been bringing him reports of what's going on instead of him knowing firsthand what's going on there in Sodom. But this is what he has to do in order to show himself to Abraham, so to speak. In other words, his words here, in keeping in the form he's taken in order to appear to Abraham as a man. That's what's happening here. So what God is describing here, he's describing his actions in human terms. And in human terms, our human terms will always fall short of you know, accurately expressing him, so to speak. You know, because, you know, God's infinite. And his ways, you know, they're not our ways. Kind of a description, so to speak, the actions of God, or this kind of description, I should say, are anthropomorphisms. And what is that? You know, that's where attempts to describe God in human form or with human words. That's what this is, you know, trying to describe God. Have you tried to describe God to others personally? Try that sometime. Try to describe God. Tough, tall task, isn't it? Notice verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood before the Lord. There's some boldness here going on, isn't there? And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Like I said, pretty bold on Abraham's part here. You know, the two others who were, we'll see later, they show up in Sodom there. We know that they're angels. You know, they've already left and they're continuing on their way. But the Lord stays, he stops, and he talks with Abraham. And who knows full well who this is that's standing before him. He knows this is God in bodily form. Again, Jesus himself in front of him. And though Abraham's knowledge and experience of God very limited, has been limited, I think there's one thing that he knows above all else, with absolute clarity, absolute confidence, that God is righteous. And that's what he's saying here. While it would be totally just to judge the wicked, it wouldn't be consistent with God's character for him to be indiscriminate in his judgment. That's not his character. Lumping the righteous together with the wicked. That's not what God does. It's not how he is. And so based on this awareness on the nature of God, Abraham does what really kind of the unthinkable. What does he do? He dares to stand before God boldly. Certainly with all due deference, but boldly before God and makes intercession. He asked if it would be right for God to judge the cities, if there were 50 good people there. And so what happens? God consents. And he says, if there's 50 righteous people, I won't judge it. If I find 50 righteous people in Sodom, I'm going to withhold this judgment altogether. Again, amazing thing here, I think, and there's much for us to learn from this passage, is that God, he's a just judge as well as a merciful Savior. Just judge and a merciful Savior. Because judgment will eventually fall on the wicked. People look around today and they see the things taking place and they, well, this is God's judgment. Maybe make a case for that. God's judgment on America. Maybe. But we have to be careful with that. We have to be careful. Although judgment will eventually fall on the wicked and will fall on this world, mercy will always delay that judgment. Offering the wicked a space in which to repent and to be saved, from inevitable judgment. That's the way God works. So what opens that space of time, brings mercy, and stays judgment is the intercession of the intercessor. And that's what Abraham's doing here. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, we're told, "O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." In the book of Revelation, even during the time of the bowl judgments, the seven bowl judgments, between the sixth and the seventh bowl, a time that is literally hell on earth, most of the population of the world is destroyed. God's judgment is being poured out just in succession. And even toward the end of that, God offers mercy in the midst of that. And this is a verse I believe that applies, I think, with special force to us today, in that the Bible prophecies, the Bible tell us of the terrors, like I said, of the last days, and I just mentioned some. You know, his man, you know, nights, you know, in his rebellion against God. And God allows him to experience the fruit of that rebellion. And that's what's happening, you know, during the time of the tribulation. And just as God prepared to rain down judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, our world is about to experience God's wrath. You know, the day of his wrath. We're about to experience that, I believe, very soon. But just as Abraham interceded on behalf of the cities, you know, we can intercede on behalf of our nation, behalf of our leaders, behalf of our family, our friends. And we can, you know, we can ask for an extension of God's mercy. And he will provide. He will extend it. And that God would revive his work, you know, in this moment to reap one last harvest. Wouldn't that be just like God? Absolutely. And we must intercede for mercy. We should never be praying angry prayers of judgment. And I see too many pastors doing that today. God, rain down your judgment. Who do you think you are? John? James? Sons of Thunder? And what did he say? Jesus wasn't thrilled with that, was he? Don't pray for judgment on others. That'll happen. It's coming. Pray for mercy for others. Secondly, you know, God is willing to withhold judgment from the wicked, you know, due to the presence of a small number of the righteous. You know, the region of Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, we'll see it. It was a rich area, and the cities were well inhabited. You know, yet God said that I'm going to hold back my judgment if 50 righteous people would be found there. And as you know, we're going to see Abraham managed to bargain God down to nearly 10. Or I should say to only 10. If only 10 righteous people lived in Sodom, God promised to defer his judgment. 10 righteous people. Of course, we know that there weren't even 10. You know, we know Job escapes from there, so to speak. There was only 4 of them. But even then, God removed them before pouring out his wrath, didn't he? We should never... forgive us, God, for praying that your wrath be poured out on anyone. There will come a time that his wrath is poured out. You don't want to be here when that happens. Notice verse 27. Then Abraham answered and said, Indeed now I who am, but dust and ashes have taken upon myself to speak to you, Lord. So he's coming humbly before the throne room of grace here. Humbly. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? And so he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. And so he said, I would not do it for the sake of 40. And then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. And so he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed now I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And so he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So what's happening here, you know, is Abraham intercedes. He keeps, you know, getting this response, this, you know, ready response, immediate response from the Lord. So he keeps pressing, you know, for a lower and a lower number. You know, why he stopped at 10? Well, I don't know. I have no idea why he stopped at 10. And maybe he figured out that his nephew Lot, he knew that Lot had moved to Sodom and had a family perhaps there, and maybe, you know, Jewish folks, they were known for having a lot of babies. And so maybe, well, he's probably got a large family. So I'll stop there. 10, perhaps. I don't know. But maybe the presence of God there would at least forestall a judgment for his family to get out of there, perhaps. Because if that was Abraham's reason, we know that he's sadly mistaken. Because we know, again, you know, Lot's not been an influence. We'll see this next week. So much as he has been influenced by Sodom and the corruption of Sodom. And notice verse 33, so the Lord went his way as soon as he has finished speaking with Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. I think, wrap this up tonight, Abraham is a great picture for us of the role of an intercessor, a real prayer warrior. You know, he hears of judgment, and what does he do? He pleads for mercy. Not so much for himself, but for the mercy, you know, for mercy for others. You know, when he gains God's response to his first request, what does he do? He just pushes further with another request. And so, you know, then he meets this same reaction from God, and that God relents, so to speak. And so he presses even further and goes deeper. You know, but I think what God was doing here, what was deepening Abraham's awareness of just how full God's mercy is. Now, I think he wanted to shape Abraham's heart more and more after his own heart. Yeah, keep pressing, Abraham. I am a God of mercy, and I'm going to show you my mercy. Get a little closer, Abraham, and I'll show you my mercy, and I'll share that mercy. You know, the center of all intercession is what? It is to discover and then to pray, you know, the heart and to pray the will of God. You know, God longed for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah to repent. But if they wouldn't, which we know they don't, you know, then to keep this moral pollution and, you know, the horror and this total depravity that was there in Sodom and Gomorrah to escape, so to speak, or to pour out and to infect others in that region, you know, they had to be judged. And they will be judged. But again, even God's judgment, when it finally comes, it's bounded by His grace and it's bounded by His mercy. And just as His grace and His mercy, you know, it's always bounded by His righteousness. God's righteousness. You know, when we intercede on behalf of others, our ultimate concern should be for their salvation. That goes without saying. But is it? If a person is already saved, our main concern ought to be for them to, you know, be conformed more and more to the image of God. That should be, you know, okay, we know this person is saved, then Lord, mold them, shape them. You know, and that's after you've made my heart right before the Lord. But right now, as we intercede for our nation, you know, the president, you know, the men and women in office, and I hear this from pastors, like I said, and it breaks my heart. They're praying for judgment. We shouldn't be doing that. Foremost in our prayers ought to be, you know, the request that God would save them. We should save them. And if they're saved, to use, you know, what's happening to further their work in our lives for the good, for God's glory. At the same time, I think we need to be careful that we don't fall in this trap, you know, that the children of Abraham did later, you know, that what they did, you know, they prayed, you know, God's favor for the fellow Jews, but they prayed for judgment. They prayed for His wrath, literally, on the Gentiles. And their whole purpose, God's purpose for the Jewish nation, was to bring the Gentiles to the knowledge of God. Who wants to know a God like that? And I think we can easily confuse our loyalty as Americans, you know, with our citizenship in the kingdom of God. And while we pray for the protection of our military, for instance, it's easy, you know, for us to pray for the demise of our enemies, isn't it? Cut them down, God. It's not our job. Our job is to pray for the safety, for the first, the salvation of our military, for the safety, absolutely, especially those in harm's way. But what about our enemies? God's love for men and women doesn't stop at the borders, ladies and gentlemen, or at the level, you know, of national affiliation. Our cause may be more just and even more righteous, but that doesn't mean God loves our enemies even less. The very best way to defeat an enemy isn't to kill them, but to see them converted to Christ and then to, persuaded to follow the path of righteousness. That's the best way. So what are your prayers tonight? Who are you praying for? Cry out for God's mercy. Cry out for God's mercy. Lord, in the name of Jesus. Lord, we do pray for your mercy, and we thank you that you are merciful and gracious. Lord, we think of our leaders today, and we can get all kinds of conspiracy theories going. But without firsthand knowledge, I don't know. We really, that's all we can say is, I don't know. But we do know you. And we know, Lord, that the things that are going on today, you do care about. And you care about the people that are being impacted, and we're all being impacted. This is a national and a worldwide phenomenon currently taking place today. And we can say that it's an answer to prophecy, and we can say that it's prophetical. You know, we can look at all of that, but we are in the moment, and this is what's happening. So, Lord, that's what we can pray about. Not all the conjecture. Not all the conspiracies and all the things that we can get worked up over. But we can instead, Lord, pray for the people specifically, individually, corporately, for your salvation. That those that know you would be drawn close to you and that they would walk in righteousness. And for our enemies, whoever they might be, and that our enemies would come to the knowledge of the saving grace of Jesus. And that we, Lord, would be people of prayer, that we would be intercessors, and that we would be people of righteousness that would walk in your integrity before others to point them, to direct them, to show them the mercy of God, as you have been merciful to us, Lord. Because we deserve judgment. We deserve death and hell. But Lord, you have saved us through the blood of Christ. You have poured your grace upon us and been merciful to us so that we don't ever have to experience that. Instead, we get to be like Abraham in the cool shade of the day and meet you there and fellowship with you. And to be loved on by you. So make that our heart tonight, Lord, I pray. Again, we pray for our leaders, Lord, that you'd lead them into righteousness. And we pray, Lord, for those that have been impacted, the sick, the ill, the those that may be getting ill. Lord, we just ask for a deliverance, so to speak, and that you would be merciful. You would be merciful. And bring many to the knowledge of the saving grace of Jesus. Through all the things that are taking place in this world today. For your glory, we pray these things, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.